I call this a case for the virgin birth because it's not proof, it's just reasonable evidence, I think. When you say, can you prove it? The only way we can really prove it is to take you back in time and make you an eyewitness of it. But we can't do that. But what we can do is reason together about what we do know and come to a conclusion, and also to examine some of the things that people say when they say that the virgin birth didn't happen and why we think that they're wrong about that. So and feel free, by the way, to ask questions along the way, because that, we want this to be helpful. I have to, for time's sake, begin with some assumptions. Now, I always want to be careful. I don't want to assume too much. But as I thought about where to start with this, I thought about, well, tonight, for instance, we're talking about this in a church prayer meeting Wednesday night. There certainly are some things I shouldn't have to prove to you tonight. But at the same time, I don't want to say, well, we're going to assume that the Bible's true, and the Bible says there was a virgin birth, therefore there was, all right, class dismissed. So I want to be a little more careful than that. So one thing is that we're going to assume a belief in absolute truth. Now, if I were presenting this argument on a secular college campus, I couldn't assume that, because they're being taught daily that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And I would have to start back there with defending the claim there's absolute truth. I'm going to suggest that it's possible that most of us believe in that tonight, that things that really are true and really are false and can't be both. I'm going to assume that we believe in God. Now, if an overwhelming majority of you here tonight don't, I'll change the discussion immediately and present an argument on belief in God. I'm going to also assume that we believe in the possibility of miracles. Now, notice how I word that, possibility. I'm not going to assume that miracles have happened, only that they can happen. Because it seems to me that if you've got an omnipotent God who can do anything, one of the things he can do is a miracle. And so these are assumptions that we're going to operate on. Now, the question to be asked by a skeptic or a non-believer is, well, if we assume those things, haven't we just given the whole game away? And not at all, I don't think. Because these three things, absolute truth, the existence of God, the possibility of miracles, can be rationally demonstrated. And if time permits, we could go through all of those three things, but we're not going to tonight because we're going to assume that of those who are here, those are things that we pretty much hold in common. And as I said, if not, let's modify the agenda and talk about those three things. But pressing on, here's the first question I want to answer. Does the Bible teach the virgin birth of Christ? Now, this is not our main question. This is an introductory question. Main question I just did. Jesus Christ come into the world through a virgin birth. But before we get to that, does the Bible teach that? Because if the Bible doesn't teach it, then we don't really need to waste our time with it. If the Bible doesn't teach it, we're just running around in circles making things up. Now, we ask this question because some scholars have suggested that this idea is not present in Scripture. It says the Bible nowhere makes that claim. In fact, I was just talking to one of you here tonight that you knew of an individual who was a teacher and a leader in some circles who said plainly that this did not happen. And I'm not sure if they thought the Bible didn't teach that or what, but some translations of the Bible, because of this scholarship that teaches this, some translations have been worded in such a way that they take out reference to the virginity of Mary. And also in the Isaiah prophecy, they remove the word virgin in Isaiah 7. For instance, the Bible's in our pews in the sanctuary refer to Mary as the young woman, refer to the Isaiah virgin, chapter 7, as the young woman. Is it the Revised Standard or New Revised Standard? I can't remember which one's in our pew back, but they both do it, I think. So something you may want to look at next time you're sitting there in your pew is look at Matthew 1, Isaiah 7, and see how they word that. And what I want to ask is, do the translators of those Bibles have warrant to make those decisions to take out references to the virginity of the person in question? Is the Bible clear that Jesus really was born of a virgin? Well, let's take a look. Do you have your Bible? Now, someone said to me recently, you go too fast when you tell us to turn to passages in the Bible. I confess, I do. But let me tell you that before seminary, before Bible college, before my first New Testament class, one of the first things I did as a Christian was memorize the order of the books of the Bible. And I don't know of any one thing I've ever done that's helped me more in my study of the Scriptures than that. So, I don't want to slow down. I want you to build up your confidence in your biblical study. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. I'm reading from the New American Standard. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, let's just say the translation I used didn't say virgin. Let's just say it said young woman. You still don't get around the issue here that Mary's saying, this can't happen. And her age really doesn't have anything to do with it. It's her state of being that she's in. And by the way, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Luke is a doctor. Luke knows all about the body, how the body works, how birth happens. And he would not be just writing down some fairy tale here. And in fact, if you read the introduction to the Gospel of Luke as well as the introduction to the book of Acts, you find that Luke states very clearly he makes careful inquiry and research into the things that he's writing about to present a thorough account. And so from this passage we see, and you can turn over to chapter 3 and verse 23, I think this will be the genealogy passage. It says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and then proceeds down through the genealogy there. But Luke is very careful to say, he wasn't the son of Joseph. People just supposed he was the son of Joseph. So in Luke's gospel, it's plain, he is telling us Jesus was born of a virgin. Matthew's gospel, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1. Verse 16. Here in this genealogy, you read that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. So look how he's worded it. He hasn't said that. Now, every one of these is that so-and-so was the father of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. But here he says, and he was the father of Joseph, and Joseph was the husband of Mary, and Jesus was the son of her, not of him. And so he's very careful there to point that out. And then verses 18 through 25, he spells out the circumstances surrounding this and how Joseph knew that this child was not his. And so he has in mind to divorce her, to put her away, and in betrothal you have to be divorced to end the relationship. So he has in mind to divorce her from their betrothal. But then what the Lord comes and speaks to him and says to him, no, what's in her is of a virgin, you know, of the Holy Spirit. That she's a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and you see the connection with the Isaiah prophecy in verse 23. He says, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. So they did not consummate their relationship until after the birth of this child, lest there be any suspicion as to who the father of this child was. Now, Matthew gives us the perspective of Joseph. The genealogies are different. Many people point out that, the genealogies aren't even the same. How can we believe the Bible? I think it's very simple. It's very plain from the whole narrative of Matthew chapter 1. He's telling us Joseph's side of the story. So he's presenting us Joseph's genealogy. In Luke's gospel, the whole narrative comes from Mary's perspective. So it only makes sense that he give us Mary's genealogy there. And you say, well, it says that Joseph's got Joseph in there. Yeah, and that's perfectly common in that day to list an in-law in there as a direct relative, because usually you wouldn't list the women in the genealogy anyway, because bad news, they just didn't count back then. So that's the case. One shares Mary's perspective, the other shares Joseph's perspective, and they both tell us the same thing. Now, I want to suggest to you that Matthew's genealogy we just looked at here, where it says that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, that this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is put here just for the purpose of showing you that if Jesus is the true son of Joseph, he cannot be the Messiah. Why is that? Because back up in here, in this genealogy, you read of the name Jeconiah. Or maybe it's Jehoiakim in your version, but it's in verse 12, verse 11. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah, his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and so on down it goes. Now this guy, Jeconiah, is an interesting figure. If you turn back Jeremiah chapter 22, if you don't want to turn, that's okay. I promise you I'll read it word for word. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, referring to Jeconiah. He's called Jehoiakim at times. He's also called Coniah in some contexts. It's the same person. Goes by three different names. And in that verse, Jeremiah 22:30, we read this: "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." So the prophecy is very plain in Jeremiah that this guy Jeconiah won't ever have a son to reign as king on the throne of David, and of course that's what Jesus claimed to do as the Messiah. And so if Jesus is the descendant of Joseph biologically, then he's also the descendant of Jeconiah biologically, which disqualifies him from being the Messiah. And I think that's an interesting point that we need to pay attention to when we just, we don't read the genealogy, so we just look at it and say, okay, here's a list of names, move on next to interesting things. Need to read them. Sometimes there's important things in there. Okay, now, I refer to a connection in Matthew 1 with Isaiah chapter 7. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 7 while I remind you of that connection. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "All this, all these circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us." Now, back in Isaiah chapter 7, and verse 14, you read these very words: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." It's very important for you to understand this is a sign. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, here's the Hebrew word. Anybody make that out? Ha'ala. You can see that, right? Because I put it up there in English, because I do. Well, Hebrew, you read it, see if I have my little gizmo. This is my doohickey and this is my gizmo. I have to have one in each hand. Hebrew is read this direction. So you start here. This is Ha Alma. And this Ha, the first syllable there, is a definite article. It's the one, the thing in question. And I think it's interesting that the prophecy is not that a virgin, although many of our translations say that, it's the virgin. There is someone specific in mind here, and the Alma, what does this word mean? Well, it seems that some of the scoffers are right. The word can mean just a young woman, but it can also mean a virgin. And it does not restrictedly mean virgin, but it can, and it often does. In fact, there's 7 occurrences of this word in the Old Testament. They're listed here. We won't run through them all if you want to list them. Genesis 24:43, Exodus 2:8, Psalm 68:25, Proverbs 30:19, Song of Solomon, or Song of Psalms, as your Bible may list it, 1:3, and then again in 6:8, and then this reference in Isaiah 7:14. Now there's another word that's used to describe a young woman or a virgin in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word Betulah, but that's not the word used here. This is the word Alma. Now, if you're looking these up and you find that I've made a mistake, I do that sometimes. So do you. And so let me know so I can correct this. But I've tried to be careful and double-check these references and make sure they're right. These are the 7 occurrences of Ha'alma. Now, J. Gresham Machen, one of the great Presbyterian scholars of the 20th century, says this. There's no place among the 7 occurrences of Alma in the Old Testament where the word is clearly used of a woman who was not a virgin. Okay? Now, be careful about what he's meaning here. He's not saying it always refers to a virgin. He's just saying there's never a time that it's used when you can tell clearly that it refers to somebody who's not a virgin. Now, Betulah, the other word, is used that way. For instance, in Esther, they're gathering all the Betulah to go and be with the king, and they're Betulah when they go into the king's quarters, and they're still Betulah when they come out. And some have suggested that's why you can't say that that word means virginity. But that's not this word. This is a different word. And Machen is saying, we can't find a place where it's used where it clearly refers to somebody who's not a virgin. Now, Willis Beecher, who's one of the most renowned Old Testament scholars of the last 2 centuries, says in biblical usage, the word denotes a virgin in every case where its meaning can be determined. In other words, some of those 7 passages, you may not be able to tell if it's a virgin or not a virgin, but in the ones where you can tell, it is a virgin in every one of those cases. And so those are two very well-respected opinions on the matter. Now, the interesting thing to me about this is that when the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into the Greek version, which is called the Septuagint, they used the Greek word parthenos to translate this word alma. And the word parthenos restrictively means virgin in the Greek language. And that's the word that Matthew uses in chapter 1 when he's writing his gospel in the Greek language. He uses the word parthenos, which only means virgin. Well, now some people say, well, that's because maybe those people were Christians and they wanted to reinforce the idea that the Alma was really a virgin. Well, the only problem with that is it was translated 200 years before Christ was born. So you can't say they had a Christian agenda because there was no virgin verse to write about at that point in time. It couldn't have been politically motivated. So it wasn't because of their Christian beliefs that they used that word parthenos. It was because these were the foremost Hebrew scholars of their day, and they understood what the word meant when it was used in the text. And so they clarified it with their Greek word parthenos. Now, with that in mind, remember that Isaiah 7:14, I said, keep in mind, it's a sign. Now, a sign has to be unusual, or else it won't be recognized. I mean, if I say, here's a sign for you, the sun will come up tomorrow. The sun came up today. What kind of sign is that? Give me a real sign, man. need to know if the Lord wanted me to eat Rice Krispies or cornflakes for breakfast this morning. And so I asked the Lord to give me a sign. And when I opened the cabinet, the Rice Krispie box fell on the cabinet, you know. And that was a sign. Well, maybe you just didn't put it back on the shelf all the way, you know. I mean, that doesn't have to be a sign. A sign has to be something unusual, or else it's not a sign. It's just an event, right? Well, if all we're talking about is just a young woman giving birth to a son, what's unusual about that? Go down to the hospital. Happens every day. Multiple times every day in every city, in every part of the world. And so if Isaiah is saying, here's a sign. A young woman will have a son. Well, that's going to send everybody away then. Big deal. That happens all the time. So what? But this child is not just any child. He's not just born in the normal, regular way. He's born to a virgin, and his name will be called Emmanuel. There's your church name written in Hebrew. This Im right here means with. New means us. El, the name for God. Emmanuel. God is with us. And if you compare that with what's said in chapter 9 about this same child, it says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this is no ordinary child, not born in any ordinary way. This is something special about this child. So I suggest that from Isaiah, from Matthew, from Luke, we can see we're clearly talking about a virgin birth. Now, some people would say, well, what about the silence of John and Mark and Paul? They don't talk about a virgin birth. Why did they leave it out? Well, did they leave it out? Let's take, for instance, John. John chapter 1, where you would expect to find the story of the virgin birth, the beginning of the story of Jesus, he doesn't start with the story of the virgin birth. Where does John start? With creation and with eternity past. And so he's focusing on the divine activity, not the human activity. He's not telling us how Jesus came to be incarnate. He's telling us what Jesus was doing before the incarnation and where he was prior to the incarnation. So the virgin birth really doesn't enter into his narrative there of the birth. In fact, he sums it up in one verse, and what is it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. To him, that's all that needs to be said. But if you go to John chapter 8, I want to suggest to you that he's not silent about the virgin birth. John chapter 8 and verse 19, they were saying to him, where is your father? Now, why do you think they asked him that question? Well, where is your father? And they said, and Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. If you look down at verse 41, he says to them, you are doing the deeds of your father, meaning the devil. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. I'm interpreting the it's not spelled out in the text. We have one father, God. See, they're taking his claim and turning it back on him. And they're saying, you know, your father? Well, we don't really know who was this baby's daddy, but we have this one father, God. And in verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And so there again, calling it basically a Samaritan is a person who was an Israelite, a descendant from a union between the Israelites and the Assyrians. They're basically saying, you're a half-breed. And And, you know, we're the pure, true, righteous Israel, the pure and holy people, and you're a half-breed. What are you going to come tell us about this for? And Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. This whole debate is about Jesus' Father and who his Father is. And I think it's very clear on the several points in there that they're accusing him of an illegitimate birth, but he keeps going back to the fact that my Father is God. You claim that he's your father, but your works show that your father is the devil. But my father, my works demonstrate my father is God. And so I think that is a passage that, you know, they're accusing him of being illegitimate and interracially born, but he's defending that that God is his father and that they do not know him. Now what about Mark? Mark's gospel begins with the baptism of Jesus. You don't have to read far down in there. He's baptized. He's on the road preaching. Because Mark's focus is on the earthly ministry of Jesus. He doesn't talk about, you don't find the story of Jesus in the temple, 12 years old. You don't find anything about Mary. You don't find anything about Joseph. You find in Mark's gospel, you know, that he was baptized and then he started preaching. His focus is on the work that Jesus did. So it just doesn't enter his scope there. And what about Paul? Somebody says, well, it's such an important theological point. Why does Paul never talk about the virgin birth? Well, what do you do with Galatians 4? And I won't spend too much time on this because I'm going to spend a lot more time on it Sunday morning. Galatians chapter 4. Okay, now not a lot of time. I mean, don't get paranoid. It's not going to be that. I heard somebody just grimace when I said a lot. Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. I mean, he could have said born to humans, or born to mankind. He specifies born to a woman. Why? Obviously, there's a connection here to Genesis 3:15. Do you remember that passage? Where the promise was given that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that the one would bruise the heel of the other, but his head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. So Paul is obviously making that connection, and I think is suggesting the virgin birth there. But remember that his focus is not the life of Christ. That's the focus of Matthew, the focus of Mark, Luke, John, not the focus of Paul. He's not out to tell his life story. He's out to tell the theological importance of the atonement, the resurrection, the second coming, the church. That's ecclesiology. That's the church and of Christian living. And so really, it's outside of his scope too, but he doesn't ignore it altogether. He does mention it in Galatians. But I like what these guys think. Gordon Lewis and Bruce Demarest, two evangelical theologians, in their book Integrated Theology, said that there's more specific material about the virgin birth in the Bible than about the creation of mankind in God's image or the Lord's Supper. Well, I don't, of all the churches I know, I don't know any that have stopped having the Lord's Supper. Of all the Christians that I know, I don't know any who are arguing that human beings aren't somehow made in the image of God. We might disagree on what that means or how it came to be, but, I mean, we haven't given up that idea. But there's more specific information about the virgin birth than either of those things, and people still abandon this doctrine today. And so, does the Bible teach a virgin birth of Christ? Mason said this. It's perfectly clear that the New Testament teaches the virgin birth of Christ. About that, there can be no manner of doubt. There's no serious question as to the interpretation of the Bible at this point. In other words, it's clear. It's a virgin birth we're talking about. The only question is whether in making that representation the Bible is true or false. The Bible clearly teaches, yes, Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, can you believe what the Bible teaches when it says Jesus was born of a virgin? That's the real question I want to get to tonight. So see, we've just so far covered intro material. Are the gospel accounts of the virgin birth true? Well, I'm just going to say, if they're not, then somebody made it up. Right? I mean, if it's not true, it got made up somewhere. Matthew made it up, Luke made it up, or their sources, whoever they got their stories from, made it up. Now, This is what we're being told today by many people. They say, no, it never happened. They made it up. Well, let's look at why they would do it. Why would they make this up? It doesn't increase the believability of the story. I mean, you say, we want to tell you about the life of Jesus. He was a good man. He traveled around and he taught wonderful things and he did great signs and wonders from God. Well, that's a neat story. By the way, he was born of a virgin. Whoa, stop the presses. It doesn't really help us to believe it anymore to know that. In fact, it sort of makes it harder to believe. So that you can't say they made it up to make it more believable, because it doesn't. And the fact of the matter is, no God-fearing Jewish person would make up a story like this, because this is blasphemy. This is to say that God has somehow reproduced himself in human form, and to talk this way about God is would just be blasphemous. In fact, you don't find this kind of piety among most Jews today, except for among the very conservatives. But among Muslims today, they have slogans inscribed on the inside of the Dome of the Rock, the mosque in Jerusalem, and it says, "We believe in one God, Allah, in whom there are no partners or descendants." And so they proclaim right there one of their most holy sites that for God to do something like this is blasphemous, right? And so it's not an act of piety to say that Jesus was born of a virgin. In fact, everybody who read it, if they didn't have reason to think it was true, would have said, kill those people who wrote that, because it's blasphemy. So I'm having a hard time finding a reason why they would make it up. Well, the most popular idea is that they made it up so that it would parallel these pagan stories of gods and goddesses who came into the world through virgin birth. And they point to the fact that the Hindu pantheon of gods have virgin-born deities, and there's stories and legends about Buddha being virgin-born, and all these Greek and Roman gods and goddesses who were virgin-born. Well, remember that the purpose of the Gospels was to clarify the life of Christ so people wouldn't confuse Christianity with pagan religion, not so that it would be more like pagan religion. And so to say that the gospel writers were out to make Christianity seem like its pagan counterpart is counterproductive to what they were really trying to do. They were trying to differentiate Christianity from pagan religion. And more importantly, is in fact there are no pagan virgin birth stories. There are stories where this pagan god would have actual sexual relations with a virgin, but this is now categorized in a whole field of study on this called divine rape. Because the suggestion is, if that's what happened, that woman's no longer a virgin. If that's what happened, then there's a very natural, I mean, if to use the term loosely, a naturalistic explanation. There was a sexual act, and the child was born out of that. That's not what the Gospels teach. Gospels don't teach that at all. They don't teach that there was any kind of sexual activity between God and Mary. But this was just entirely done by the Holy Spirit, overshadowing her, overpowering her, and creating this in her womb. And so, to say that it's the parallel pagan virgin birth story, well, number one, I like to say to a person who says that, tell me one of these pagan stories, please. And usually they can't, because they never heard any of these stories, they never read any of these stories, they just heard some egghead somewhere say that these stories were the source of the virgin birth story of Christ. So if they can tell me one, and then I just say, do you not see how that's so radically different from the story that we're telling about how Jesus was born? So there's really no parallel to it. And Winfred Corwin, who is a professor of philosophy at Taylor University, I think it's in Indiana, if I'm not mistaken, but anyway, he's got this book called No Doubt About It, Answers Difficult Questions About the Christian Faith, and he says this: if the virgin birth didn't happen, we don't have any reasonable explanation for why it was ever written. Why did they ever write this down if it didn't happen? Because no pious Jew would have ever invented a story like this. They couldn't have gotten the idea from pagan stories, because there are no pagan stories like that. And so he says the most likely explanation is that they wrote it because that's what really happened. Now, we can get the same line of thinking about the resurrection, and we've talked about that some, you know. There's all these explanations of how the tomb got empty, but none of them make nearly as much sense as the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we're not saying it's proven, we're just saying that if you're looking for the story that makes the most sense, this one makes the most sense. It's what they wrote because it's really what happened. Now, another popular thing that's said is they didn't make it up. Somebody else later made it up and penciled it into the margins, you know, and it got incorporated into the text. And later on, it was sewn into the fabric of the Christian faith. Not really what Matthew wrote, not really what Luke wrote, not really original. Just stuff that came around centuries later, you know, when these church councils met, they decided to add something into the Bible about the virgin birth. Well, there really isn't enough time for that, because by the early 2nd century, we're talking less than 100 years after the crucifixion, you've got Ignatius saying he was truly born of a virgin. And the virgin birth is referred to throughout the 2nd century writings of the church. In the middle of the 2nd century into the early 3rd century, you find it referred to in baptismal creeds that were used by Christians in Rome, in North Africa, and in Asia Minor. Well, he said, big deal. What does that mean? That means that Christians in all parts of the world already had this information by less than 100 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And so for it to be a later addition, you've got to have time for the story to be invented. You've got to have time for all the eyewitnesses to die out who could disprove it. And then you've got to have time for it to circulate through the whole world, which it's apparently done. By this time, there's just not enough time for that to happen by this time. In some churches, the Apostles' Creed is recited at the beginning of the service. Well, that creed was formulated based on these early creeds, these early baptismal creeds. And so we have the tradition of that still lingering in our circles today. Now, let's just do a quick review here before we go on to the next thing. Remember, we had some assumptions. Some of you that came in a few minutes late missed this. I said, we can't establish everything tonight. We just don't have time. And so we had to assume that there is absolute truth, that we can't say that the thing is and is not at the same time. It has to be a yes and no. That God exists, the miracles are possible. Those were our assumptions. We can go back and talk about any of those that we need to. We've also established that the Bible does teach the virgin birth of Christ. For someone to say it's not taught in the Bible, they're ignoring the plain facts of the Bible, and they're letting their theology that they've already made their mind up on foul their reading of the Bible, instead of letting the reading of the Bible dictate their theology. And then also, we've established there's no motive for inventing this story. The writers really had no good reason why they should invent this story. And we've established that there's not enough time for it to have been invented later and then incorporated back into the text. And you realize also, in order to do that, we have over 5,000 fragments of ancient New Testament manuscripts. And in order for somebody to make something up and then get it back into the old verse, they have to do a lot of hunting and a lot of searching and a lot of scrambling around trying to find all these. Those are just the Greek copies. There are other languages that they'd have to find early copies of too and get it penciled into all those. And they just couldn't, there's no time for all that. Therefore, I'm going to say that it seems reasonable to suggest the virgin birth is true. It just makes more sense than any other explanation about it. But now, some Christians will say, so what? Why does it matter? I mean, you know, whether he's born of a virgin or not, we can still come to church, we can still sing songs, and we can still give gifts and, you know, and all that. It doesn't really matter. And that really troubles me, because I think you've ignored what are the ramifications of the virgin birth. Larry King was asked one time in an interview, he's used to asking questions, but someone asked him one time, who would you most like to interview in all of history? And he said, I'd like to interview Jesus Christ. And they said, what would you ask him? And he said, I'd like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. But the answer to that question would define history for me. Now, Larry King, to my knowledge, not a believer, though he's heard the gospel I don't know how many times by his guest, John. When John MacArthur's on there, he hears the gospel. when Franklin Graham is on there, he hears the gospel. Another guy that I'll remain nameless was on there. He asked him what happens to people who aren't followers of Christ when they die. And this well-known television preacher, millionaire, salesman of spirituality said, "I don't know," and then moved on to the next question. But he's heard, Larry King's heard the gospel. He didn't hear it from that guy, but he's heard it from others. But he understands why the virgin birth is important. It speaks of Christ's unique character. Because the person who is naturally born has a sin nature. Let's take a look here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Every single one of us who's born naturally into the world has a sin nature. Well, that's what the scriptures say. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And so, according to the scriptures, we're all in a predicament. Every one of us is born in sin. And you can point to many other passages. I picked this one out because it's a succinct summary of our dilemma. But Christ claimed to have no sin. We looked at John chapter 8 earlier, here in another verse of that passage. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" He said. They were debating with him. They were arguing. If you can point to sin in my life, show them. In fact, as the scrutiny before the cross, what does Pilate say? "I find no fault." The Bible says over and over and over again that in him was no sin. By him not having a sin nature, by him not being prone to sin, by him not having actually committed sin, it makes him uniquely able to atone for our sin. Look at this quote. "It was certainly imperative that the Redeemer himself should not be involved in sin. Assuredly, no one, himself under the curse of sin, could atone for the sin of others. No one, owing the law its extreme penalty for himself, could pay this penalty for others. If Christ had to pay for his own sin, he couldn't pay for ours. And so it was imperatively necessary that he should have become incarnate after a fashion which would leave him standing, so far as his own responsibility is concerned, outside the fatal entail of sin in which the whole natural race of Adam is involved. And that is as much as to say that the redemptive work of the Son of God depends upon his supernatural work. Christ is not born of a virgin, he has a sin nature. If he has a sin nature, then he sins. If he sins, then he can't atone for our sins on the cross." And so, yes, in Isaiah 53, very clearly and plainly laid out that this man took our iniquities upon himself, and by his stripes we're healed. And so, if he's not this virgin-born, supernaturally conceived Son of God, exempt from the sin nature, he can't take our place, like Isaiah 53 says that he does. Also, second, this speaks of his deity. If he's not virgin-born, we need to understand. We've made a statement about his deity. Because a naturally conceived person cannot have pre-existence. There is a belief that all the souls of people are just kind of floating around up in, for lack of a better word, it's called a soul bank in their theology. And that when a child is born, a withdrawal is made from the soul bank and deposited into the body. Now we say, how foolish, how dumb. Careful, because I hear this kind of vocabulary coming out of some Christians sometimes when they say, "Oh, the angels brought us this little baby," you know, or, "Oh, she still smells like heaven," you know, and if that's what heaven smells like. I don't know. but what we're saying is that kind of thinking is wrong, and we need to guard against conceived person cannot have pre-existence. Their existence begins at conception. Now, a naturally conceived person also cannot become God. Some religions of the world teach this. If you go through enough hoops, you jump enough hurdles, you do enough good things, you can attain this level of being. You can become God. This is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity does not teach that you can become God. It rather teaches that God became one of you to dwell among you. And Jesus claimed both of these things. He claimed pre-existence and he claimed deity. John chapter 8, verse 58, one verse says it all. He said, before Abraham was, I am. That's a claim to pre-existence and a claim to deity, because he uses the divine name, I am. Frank Harper says the doctrine of the virgin birth was essential to the message of the early church that Jesus was God. Essential to this idea that Jesus was God is the message of the early church, and is a message they could not have proclaimed without the doctrine of the virgin birth. Thirdly, without the virgin birth, we begin to undermine our belief about the humanity of Jesus. We don't just believe that he was God, we also believe that he was man. Not half and half, but all in all. All God and all man. And how else would God become a man? What other way would there be for him to do this without, you know, sort of cheating? this is the way in which it would take place. If God were to become a man, it seems like this is the way in which he would do it. How else could he identify completely with us unless he became a man? And you see through the Gospels his experience of fatigue, of hunger, of thirst, of poverty, pain, and sorrow, and joy. All these things are human. These things are not divine emotions and characters. They're human. And these are the things that Jesus was subjected to. He was human. And how else could God become a human except through something like the virgin birth? Fourthly, we need to realize that if we abandon the virgin birth, we've undermined the reliability of the Bible. We went to great lengths to show the Bible clearly teaches the virgin birth, what took place. Now, if we reject that portion of the Bible, what else will we reject? And this is where I have issues with somebody who says, I believe what the Bible says about how to get to heaven. I just don't believe what it says about this other thing. Well, I wish I'd been there on the day that God ordained you to be the picker and chooser of the parts that are true and not true. But, anybody, any one of us can say that. We can say, well, I'm going to pick this part, I'm going to pick that part. But aren't we just down to subjectivism and preferences at that point? If we're not going to believe all of it, why should we believe any of it? Because we don't know how to pick and choose the parts we should believe. And so, James Orr said this, rejection of the virgin birth seldom, if ever, goes by itself. Usually when somebody throws out the virgin birth, it's not long before they start throwing out other teachings of the Bible, too. Now, there's four things that I've shown you there that really the virgin birth has a bearing on, and just to recap them, it's his unique character, his deity, his humanity, and the reliability of the Bible. Now, here's the question. Is it optional for a person to believe in the virgin birth? Let's don't be too quick to answer this, because I want you to think about it for a minute. You say, well, if they've heard your presentation, then it can't be optional. Because how could they deny it after that? Well, it's not that waterproof, I'm sure. But does a person have to believe the virgin birth to be saved? Well, I want to say I agree with you, but listen to these facts. When Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, here's the gospel that I received, I pass on to you. But Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried, rose again on the third day. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, he summarizes the gospel again, and he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Jesus, in his evangelistic preaching, never said, you must believe in me that I was born of a virgin. It's not included in the evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, talks about the cross, talks about the resurrection. He doesn't mention the virgin birth, and how many thousands were saved. And so I would suggest it's possible that a person might be saved without ever having heard of the virgin birth. And I would say that it's a real good possibility that some people in this room may have gotten saved before they ever heard of the virgin birth. I guess I've kind of heard of the virgin birth, sing Christmas carols, round yon virgin, heard one guy say he always thought that this song was about a big fat guy named Round John Virgin. I heard of it, I guess, but it never really struck me that this is important. And so I remember probably my first Christmas as a Christian. I'm hearing sermons on the virgin birth. And I began to think, I don't know if I bought into all this when I said yes to becoming a Christian. I don't know about this. And so I think it's possible that a person would be saved without they'd never even heard of the virgin birth. So you have to be careful saying you have to believe it to be saved, because you may not have ever heard of it. But, now here's where I say I am going to agree with you, with those who said yes. It seems improbable that if a person has received Jesus, that they would persist in saying that he was not born of a virgin. Now, once they heard that Christ is born of a virgin, once they learned that, it seems improbable to me that a person who really is a Christian would say, I just won't believe that anymore. It also seems to me that it's necessary to believe the virgin birth if you claim to believe the Bible. Because we've already shown this. It's taught clearly in the Bible. And if a person doesn't believe the Bible, I wonder why I'd be a Christian. I mean, seriously. You say, well, because I want to go to heaven. Well, the only way you know that's going to take you to heaven is if the Bible tells you it's going to take you to heaven. You say, well, I want the joy of the Holy Spirit in my life. Well, the only reason you know that the Holy Spirit's going to be in your life is because the Bible tells you it's going to be in your life. So you say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Then why be a Christian? I mean, why not be a Hindu or an atheist or a Muslim or, go to live in the Middle East and be a Muslim, so then you won't have to die for your faith, you can kill for your faith. You know, just something like that. But if I didn't think the Bible was true, I don't know that I'd want to be a Christian. Because all these promises that I hang my life on, I know of through the Bible. Well, but yet so many claim that they are. I mean, I want to agree with you, but at the same time, I know so many that claim to be Christians who say, well, I don't believe this part, I don't believe that part. Why believe any of it? Well, in the early 1920s, when liberalism and evolution were just the scandal of the day, series of writings came out known as the Fundamentals. By the way, this is where the word fundamentalist comes from. And today, this word has sort of a pejorative flavor. You say, that guy's a fundamentalist. This is what the word originally meant. It meant a person who believes in the inspiration and authority of the Bible, a person who believes in the virgin birth of Christ, a person who believes in the deity of Christ, a person who believes in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. What does that mean? He died in our place for our sins. A person who believed in his bodily resurrection and his second coming. All of a sudden, being called a fundamentalist doesn't sound so bad anymore, does it? I said, it's okay, just don't use a capital F when you call me one, you know? but it's come a long way today to where now it means that you have to, if you're a fundamentalist, it means that you have to use a certain translation or listen to a certain kind of music or something. But this is the original list of fundamentals. And Lorraine Bettner said, no statement of the Christian system which ignores or denies the virgin birth can be considered consistent or complete. If you leave that out, you've got really nothing left. Now, real quick, let's dispel some myths about the virgin birth. Some people believe that there were actually sexual relations between God and Mary. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. We're not out to defend that, because that's not what the Bible teaches. We're also not out to defend that Mary was conceived in a miraculous way herself. Now, I hear sometimes, and I've done it. I've referred to the birth of Christ as the Immaculate Conception. That's wrong. Because the Immaculate Conception refers to the Catholic doctrine that Mary was conceived without original sin. And so we're not out to defend that. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about her conception or her birth. So that's not what we're arguing.
We're also not arguing that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. There are plenty of people who believe this, that she was perpetually a virgin, and even now, today, in heaven is. But the Bible also is plainly clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and unless they were also virgin-born, then she must not have been perpetually a virgin, and I would say that if they were virgin-born, then that says something about the uniqueness of Christ also. So that's not what we're out to defend. Ironically, even the Muslims believe in the virgin birth, and it's clearly taught in the Quran, yet we find Christians today who want to reject it from their system of belief. Well, I've tried to formulate all this into a statement of not what we don't believe, but what we do believe. We believe, as Christians who believe the Scriptures, that Christ was conceived supernaturally by the efficient cause of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that nothing else caused this except the Holy Spirit caused Christ to be conceived in the womb of Mary while she remained in a state of virginity until after the birth of Jesus. I think that sentence captures what we mean when we say the virgin birth. Real quickly, Tertullian said that the ray of God, as it was always foretold in ancient times, descended into a certain virgin, and he was made flesh in her womb, so in his birth, God and man were united. 197 A.D., Tertullian said that. And he also said 10 years later, whoever wishes to see Jesus, the Son of David, must believe in him through the virgin's birth. He who will not believe this will not hear from him the commendation, your faith has saved you. In conclusion, I'll remind you what the Scriptures say. That all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And remember that when the questions were asked in Luke chapter 1, the answer was given that nothing is impossible with God. And today people say, that's impossible for me to believe that. Oh no, nothing is impossible with God. Now, I have to tell you, when I formulated this study about 2 years ago, and I've constantly been revising it ever since, I go back, I read something, I think I need to add that, I need to change something, I need to take something out, and every time I go back and I read through it again, it thrills my soul. And when I get to this point at the end of it, I find that I've got new reasons to sing joy to the world at Christmas time, because God has really done something special for us to show his love for us. He became one of us through the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Well, you asked for a drip, and I gave you the hydrant, but